we will spend some time looking at that. And before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we look at this sort of large section of Isaiah that we would see that the things of this world are temporary, but only your kingdom sustains, is forever and eternal. And only in you can we find salvation. Amen. Well, the perennially entertaining leader of the Palmer United Party, Clive Palmer, announced last year that he was going to make a replica Titanic ship, the Titanic 2. First class tickets for the Titanic 2 were $20,000 for a 5-day cruise. I recommend not doing the maiden voyage. It piqued my interest as I studied the Titanic as an engineering study in metallurgy when I was at university. And it's been over 100 years since the Titanic sailed. April 2012 marked the centenary. And in sort of thinking about it, and sort of laughing at Clive as well, 100 years is not that long a time. My grandmother is turning 100 this year. It's a good age in human terms. It's worth celebrating for celebrating centenary. I always think it's funny. You celebrate 21st, 22nd birthday parties, and you're really just saying congratulations on keeping breathing. So celebrating a centenary, that's quite a good thing. But on the world scheme, 100 years is not a long time when you think about it. When the original Titanic set sail, here in Australia, the Sydney Harbour Bridge didn't exist. They hadn't even made it. When the Titanic set sail, the Australian Parliament met in Melbourne because Canberra didn't exist. Going further afield, when the Titanic set sail, the tallest structure in the world was the Eiffel Tower. Now, there are apartment buildings on the Gold Coast that are higher than the Eiffel Tower. When the Titanic set sail, there was 144 miles of sealed road in the United States of America. Only 144 miles. While we're in the United States, its flag only had 45 stars because neither Arizona or Oklahoma, New Mexico, Hawaii or Alaska had even been admitted into the Union back then. In fact, back to the Titanic for a second. In the film The Titanic, who's seen the movie The Titanic? If you haven't seen it, don't worry, I won't spoil the end for you. It sinks. there's a classic scene in the movie. My sister watched The Titanic and she was going, maybe it'll be different this time. there's a classic scene in the movie when the ship is sinking and you're in the ship's radio room and they have this picture of the world map there. It's historically wrong because the map has countries on it that didn't exist back then, and meanwhile it doesn't show some of the countries that did exist in 1912. All in all, this is all testimony to the fact of just how things change, whether it's fashion or technology or unsinkable ships or entire cities, entire countries. The things that might seem really big and impressive, really big and long-lasting, in the end they turn out to be quite fleeting. Not nearly as permanent as they might seem. But Isaiah tells us there is one thing that is permanent. There is one thing that will not disappear. There is one thing that will never become obsolete, and that is the kingdom of God. If you can't remember anything else from what we're talking about today, remember that. The thing that's permanent is the kingdom of God. Because the things to do with God, the things to do with God's rule, his dominion, the things to do with God's people, that kind of stuff, that lasts forever. And that, in a nutshell, is what these 15 chapters of Isaiah is all about. It's all about how the kingdoms of man are fleeting, but the kingdom of God, it's forever. Now, Isaiah, I think, wants to stress this in this stage of the book, because if you remember from a few weeks or as we've been working through Isaiah, Isaiah is a book all about the big plans of God, the panoramic plans of God to purify those who are repentant and to punish those who are rebellious, or rebelling against God. And so for the first 12 chapters, we've seen some really important things in this plan. We've seen that God has a plan to punish Judah for her sin, He's going to punish Judah by using the Assyrian Empire to crush and to conquer her. But then after that punishment, actually in fact out of that punishment, he promised that a remnant will survive. And out of that remnant, a new people, a new kingdom of God will arise, and that kingdom will be ruled over by a dazzling king of magnificent proportions. We've been told that it's going to be a king who is full of grace and righteousness and justice. And of course, as we know, this side of the cross, that king, it turns out to be Jesus. But back to Isaiah. What Isaiah wants us to do now is to overlay everything we've seen so far about this coming king and the coming kingdom. He wants to overlay that with the realization that this new kingdom that he's been talking about, this new king of the dazzling king of this new kingdom, he wants us to know that this kingdom is going to last forever, beyond all others. And the way that he's going to teach us this message is to show how he is going to judge the kingdoms of this world. So, the way it works, I've got a little bit of an outline there on the board for you. The way it works is that Isaiah basically gives a general pattern of how God's judgment is going to occur. That's the pattern. And then he applies that pattern, the pattern applied, he applies that pattern to specific country after country after country. So let's do it in steps. And firstly, look at the pattern of God's judgment, the general pattern. And we pick it up in chapter 13, and we're introduced to this as an oracle to Babylon. So chapter 13, verse 1. A prophecy against Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Now the word oracle there, or prophecy, as the New NIV puts it, it can be translated as the word burden. That's how the King James Bible has it. It's an ominous sounding word. A burden concerning Babylon. We're being told to brace ourselves for a message that's going to weigh heavy on us. Brace yourself for a message that will concern you and trouble you. When I did notification of casualty training with the Defence Force, we're told you have to help the person that you're about to speak to brace themselves. You don't just tell them at the door that a loved one has died. You say, we need to go inside the house. You need to sit down. Can we get you a cup of tea? They're kind of already guessing what's going to be coming because the minister's there with the CO. You're meant to brace yourself for this message from Isaiah. If you're not disturbed by what you're about to hear, you're not listening closely enough. Although, at first glance, you could be excused that this has got nothing to do with us, because verse 1 says that this is an oracle, a prophecy against Babylon. And, hands up anyone who's a Babylonian here. As I thought, you think, great, we're off the hook. But perhaps not quite so much so. The word used here for Babylon in verse 1 is in fact the word Babel. And suddenly you see an oracle concerning Babel, a prophecy concerning Babel. That takes our minds back to when a tower, in Genesis 11, mankind built a tower, or tried to build a tower. Humanity was kind of going off the rails, and they thought that they were so clever, we're so good, we can build a tower so as to storm the very gates of heaven. So God scattered humanity throughout all the earth and confused speech in different languages. That's in Genesis chapter 11. But summarizing all that, it's a vivid picture of human arrogance. And so ever since Genesis chapter 11, the very mention of the word Babel in the Bible, it's almost kind of a slogan, or it's meant to get you a mental picture of human pride. It's a symbol of human pride. And so what we've got here in verse 1 is an oracle, a prophecy, against human pride. And it's an ominous word, an ominous prophecy about how God intends to deal with human pride and arrogance and self-importance. Here's an ominous word about what God intends to do with people who are so full of themselves that they don't feel that they need God. No, they can ignore God. They can somehow live independently of God. This is a prophecy, an oracle, against the people who sit in their lounge chairs and discuss whether or not the God of the universe actually even exists, as they sip their port and drink and smoke cigars. Here's a word from God about coming judgment. So pick up verse 2. Raise a banner on the bare hilltop. Shout to them. Beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded those I prepare for battle. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. There's a growing, vivid picture here. God is gathering a vast army to deliver his wrath. He's gathering his forces. It's deliberately vague, though, too, because it's meant to disorient it and overwhelm us. Who are these warriors? Are they human soldiers? Are they heavenly beings? We're not told clearly who these warriors are. What God wants to stress here is actually not just like what the noise that the kids are making, but rather the fear, the stress, the panic will be generated by their gathering. So verse 4 says, verse 4, you might have to follow along in your Bibles. Listen, a noise on the mountains like of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. He's saying, do you hear them? You can hear the sound of how many they are. God is gathering a massive army. And they're going to bring God's judgment. They're going to utterly crush human pride out of existence. And this mounting tension at the coming of God's judgment, it culminates in a description of sheer terror that comes when it will finally arise. So look at verse 8. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They'll writhe like a woman in labour. They will look aghast at each other. Their faces are flame. Isaiah is using this poetic language here. He's trying to capture how mind-numbingly frightening it will be to be face-to-face with God's anger. And so he's expressing it in different ways. Verse 6, wail for the day that the Lord is near. There's wailing. Verse 7, there's fainting. Their hands will go limp. Their hearts will melt with fear. They're writhing. Verse 8 again, they're gasping at each other. And it doesn't let up. By the time you get to verse 10, it takes on a cosmic sort of, the stars of heaven and their constellations won't show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. And then down to verse 13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Friends, God wants you to know. He truly wants you to know that you do not want God to be angry with you. Because the God of the universe can inflict more terror than you can possibly imagine. And come time, he will inflict this on those people who think they don't need to acknowledge him. On those people who don't think they need to obey God. For those who don't think they need to accept his help, he's saying, it's coming. And I hope it's not you. But Isaiah keeps moving on. Because he's not so much interested in individual people here. He's actually got the whole the mindset of entire nations. And so what happens now is Isaiah, after using this symbol of Babel to describe the general pattern of God's judgment and the fact that it's coming and it's going to generate incredible terror, he now applies it to specific nations. One after the other after the other. And he describes the sorrow that's going to come to them as God pours out his judgment on them. So if you skim from chapter 13, you'll probably start seeing these subheadings in the text. Some of the translators often put these little subheadings in there. And it's the different nations that existed around the time. So the first cab off the rank is Assyria in the middle of chapter 14. Assyria gets top billing because it was the superpower of the day. The superpower of the time. Assyria was it had unmatched in its wealth. It was unmatched in its military muscle and also in its arrogance. And Assyria, at the time of Isaiah, was intimidatingly massive. And so in chapter 14, God says that his plan for Assyria is for Assyria to be unceremoniously crushed. Now, no matter how powerful she might appear to be, no matter how permanent, no matter how invincible she appears to be, God has a purpose, and that his purpose is the judgment is going to fall on Assyria. And in the space of four verses at the end of chapter 14, the great Assyrian Empire is just dealt with. So from Assyria, Isaiah then moves to the surrounding nations. In chapter 14, he heads out west to the Philistines. In chapter 15, he heads over to Moab in the east. Chapter 17, he goes up to Damascus in the north and south to Ethiopia or Cush in the south. Chapter 19, he swings over to Egypt. Chapter 21, it's Babylon's turn. This time it's the real Babylon of the day. Each time it's the same. It's that pattern that we've just looked at that we saw in chapter 13. Judgment is coming. It's going to happen to whatever nation. Judgment will fall. Suffer will be great. Suffer and sorrow will be great as God pours on those who fail to acknowledge God. And it's the same pattern for each of those nations. Now, at the time of Isaiah, this was really an important lesson for God's people. It was really an important lesson for Judah. That was the name of God's people. For you see, at the time of Isaiah, Judah was really stuck in the middle of all these powerful nations. They were caught in the middle, kind of like a big game of piggy in the middle. That was Judah stuck there in the middle geographically. And there was all these countries threatening Judah and trying to get Judah to enter into alliances and treaties with them. And over the next few weeks, we're going to discover some of the specifics and instances behind those treaties. But here, Isaiah is wanting God's people, Judah, to get a reality check in all this. He's wanting them to see that in the end, security doesn't come from an alliance with Assyria. Protection is not found in a treaty with Egypt. Safety is not going to come with a deal with Babylon. Because he's saying, all those countries, they're just going to come and go. If you do want long-lasting safety, if you want eternal security, if you want eternal protection, Isaiah wants God's people to know that it only occurs in the kingdom of God. And so what happens, and the way it all works, is by the time you get to chapter 24, Isaiah abruptly swings out of sorrow for all this judgment into singing. What he does, he suddenly steps, he jumps from the kingdoms of man that are going to fall under God's judgment and into the kingdoms of God. And singing starts up in the middle of chapter 24. Flip across to chapter 24, verse 16, 22, 23, 24. From the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. Then after that chapter in 24, verse 16, singing keeps going on. So chapter 25, there's singing. Chapter 26, singing, and you never guess it. Chapter 27, there's singing. All about the triumph of God's kingdom. And so you pick up chapter 25, verse 9. I've probably got it on there. Chapter 25, verse 9. In that day they'll say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. See that? Let us be glad in the Lord's salvation. Trust in the Lord. Not in Assyria, not in Babylon, not in armies, not in powerful people, not in leaders, not in politics, not in policies, not in the UN, not in the USA, not in bishops or churches or ministers. Trust in God. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Because anything else is just a human construct and is going to let you down. So are you starting to see how all this fits together? In many ways, I know this is a ridiculously long section. We're doing 15 chapters of Isaiah in a very short space of time. We've covered heaps of chapters. We haven't read them. You might need to go back and read them yourself this week. But what I want us to do is to see how all this is connected. God's judgment against human pride is coming. God is going to bring down those who fail to acknowledge him, and it will be terrifying. But not just individuals, but entire countries will be brought down. And he spells it out in general terms to start with, but then he applies it over and over and over again to Egypt, to Moab, to Babylon, to Assyria, and the repetition of it gets over and over. Actually, I was reading one commentary that said, if you preach through this chapter by chapter, people get Isaiah fatigue, hence doing it in one lot. But it's driving home the lesson that no human kingdom is going to escape God's judgment. No human endeavour is exempt from this. It doesn't matter if you're Assyria, doesn't matter if you're Egypt, doesn't matter if you're Australian, doesn't matter if you're American, doesn't matter if you're China, doesn't matter if you're the Commonwealth Bank, it doesn't matter if you're McDonald's, it doesn't matter if you're Microsoft, it just doesn't matter. The stuff of men is going to go. And what is going to be left is the kingdom of God. And all that will be left are the people, of his people, singing and celebrating. Now, it's a big session, I know, and possibly slightly foolish doing this all in one day, but it's a pretty clear lesson, isn't it? Put your confidence in God's kingdom. That's the one that's going to last forever. That's the one that's eternal. Build your life on that one. Live for that one. I also think it's a pretty good word for us to hear as well. For not just Judah back in Isaiah's time. In fact, you and I, this side of Jesus, this is a lesson that should come to us with even greater force, because we know that this kingdom of God that's being talked about here, that's firmly established through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So much so that the gates of hell cannot stand against it. Jesus Christ, who is the anointed, dazzling king that Isaiah has already spoken about and looked forward to, Jesus is the one who's conquered death. In fact, more than that, through his death and resurrection and his ascension, he has reserved a place for us in this eternal kingdom. We don't deserve it. We don't buy this place in God's kingdom. But by God's great love and mercy towards us, Jesus has safeguarded a place for those who put their faith and trust in him. Those who are Jesus. Like what Leah was talking about earlier. And the New Testament repeatedly tells us that this place will never spoil or fade or perish. It is a kingdom that will last forever. I started this morning by mentioning the sinking of the Titanic. Let me finish with another supposed true story. There's many stories that come from the Titanic. Some of them it's hard to know what's real or not. This one's supposedly true. It's about a frightened woman. And she was sitting in the lifeboat before it was deployed, while it was still in the queue waiting to be lowered, and something struck her. Suddenly she remembered something that she desperately needed to get from her room. So begging for permission from the captain, begging, and she kept begging and begging and begging. So the captain eventually said, "You've got 3 minutes, then the lifeboat goes, and if you're not here, we go without you." So the woman, she ran back through the deck, which is also starting to slope on one of those angles. She raced through the gambling room, ignoring the money and the gambling chips that were floating around in ankle-deep water. She got to her room, she pushed aside the diamond rings, she ignored the expensive jewellery that was on her desk, and she reached into a shelf and grabbed 3 oranges. And with the 3 oranges, she ran back to the boat. And that's supposedly a true story. If it is, that's a beauty. If it's not, well, it's still a good story. Never let the truth get in the way of a good story. But for this purpose, it shows you that there's some moments in life, some realizations in life that just transform the way you look at things, transforms the way in which you think about things and what you value. Because half an hour ago, that woman would not have dreamt of choosing 3 oranges over the money and diamond and the poke and chips. And yet, as the very boat she's on is sinking faster and faster with every passing minute, now the nutritional value of 3 oranges suddenly is the most important thing that she owns, because some realizations in life just change everything. And as I think we get to this large section of Isaiah today, God wants us to realize He actually wants us to open our eyes and get straight something. And that is, the kingdoms of man are nothing. The kingdom of God, that's everything. And that changes how you view the world. Because suddenly, some of the things that you think are important actually don't turn out to be that important anymore. Whereas maybe some other stuff that you tended to ignore, they actually might turn out to be the most important things you do in your week. So maybe it might be time, if you've got a family, to think about your family devotions again. Maybe it might be time to get serious about reading a Bible. Maybe it might be time that you actually do some business with God. You've been putting it off. It's been there in the background. But you've realized that the kingdom of God, that's where the action is. You might like to talk to me about that afterwards. Maybe it might be about tackling that sin that you really know is starting to entangle you, but you've never actually bothered doing anything about it. Maybe this is the time to do it, because the kingdom of God is eternal, and tackling that sin is going to have eternal consequences. Maybe it's time you reconnected with a growth group you've been a bit slack about. Maybe you need to reevaluate how much money you're spending on stuff that just actually isn't going to last. Maybe we need to be like that woman on the Titanic, and we need to start pushing past a whole lot of things, a whole lot of pastimes, a whole lot of hobbies, a whole lot of stuff that we used to think was really important, but are just our own kingdom building, kingdoms of man. Because remember, kingdom of man, temporary. Kingdom of God, that's permanent. So let's live for that one. How would I pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a revelation tonight, today, that as we see that the kingdom, your kingdom, lasts forever, that you'd be working in us. Help us to realize this, and may we change our lives so that we actually start working for what's going to be eternal, then rather than what's going to be like ice and disappear in the next heat wave. Amen.